The current Archbishop of Canterbury has issued a dramatic warning that the worldwide Anglican Church is tottering on the brink of complete disintegration amid bitter disputes between liberals and traditionalists. In his most stark comment yet about divisions over issues such as homosexuality, the Most Reverend Justin Welby said, "The church is coming perilously close to plunging into what he termed a ravine of intolerance." He even drew parallels between the crisis afflicting the Anglican Church and the atmosphere during the English Civil War, which tore the country apart in bloody battles between 1642 and 1651. The Archbishop, who took office in February, inherited a church deeply divided at home and abroad. At home, he has been attempting to resolve the seemingly intractable disagreements within the Church of England over women bishops. But the worldwide Anglican Church has also been split between liberal provinces, particularly in North America, and more conservative regions for several years after the U.S. Church consecrated its first openly gay bishop. The Archbishop said the church was in danger of becoming, quote, "like a drunk man walking near the edge of a cliff. We trip and totter and slip and wander ever nearer to the edge of the precipice. It's a dangerous place, a narrow path we walk as Anglicans at present. On one side is the steep fall into an absence of any core beliefs, a chasm where we lose touch with God, and thus we rely only on ourselves and our own message. On the other side, there is a vast fall into a ravine of intolerance and cruel exclusion. When we fall into this place, we lose touch with human beings, and we create a small church, or rather many small churches, divided, ineffective in serving the poor, the hungry, and the suffering, incapable of living with each other, and incomprehensible to those outside the church." I'll come back to that in a moment. In reading the Gospels at face value, it would seem to me that nothing was more offensive to Jesus than abuse of power. His heart was broken when he witnessed the abuse of civil or economic power, especially when he saw individuals in the community who could offer assistance to those in need but refused to do so. Have you noticed how many of the encounters that Jesus had in the Gospels are with societal outcasts and rejects? So many of the people who interacted, or rather were attracted to his message, were the poor, the sick, the failed, the weak, the sinners, the ones that had no place in mainstream Jewish society. Why was that? And if Jesus had presented a message of judgment and condemnation and a list of new rules to live by and an emphasis on hierarchical limitations, keeping these people particularly at the bottom of the list of human value that so many institutions did live by, these people would have been repelled by Jesus, not attracted. And are those whom society and religion still reject today still attracted to the message of Jesus? And are they actually hearing the message of Jesus? Or is it the message of a discriminatory and divided church? Certainly they are hearing a message of Jesus at a place like the Mustard Seed and hundreds of other, quote-unquote, charity organizations, which are sometimes more the church than the church. In particular, Jesus objected to the abuse of Jewish religious leadership, who so often used the Hebrew Scriptures to promote religious intolerance and exclusion. And yet here we are today, with the leader of one of the largest gatherings of Christians today fearful that the same religious intolerance is now threatening the future viability of this massive Anglican church. How did we get so far off the rails? It seems clear to me when I read the Gospels that intolerance is the greatest distorter of the message and example of Jesus. And it is a serious threat to what's left of the Western Christian Church, not just to Anglicans. Something still called the Christian Church would likely remain. But if it's going in the direction it currently is, it will bear little resemblance to the teachings and worldview of its founder and head. But hold on a minute, you may say. The argument is usually made that the church is intolerant of sin, not of sinners, as it should be. But that's such a weak argument because sin does not exist outside of the human experience. You cannot separate those two factors. We are made up of many things, including our experiences, our memories, our integrity or lack of it, our ideologies, our intelligence, our humor or lack of it, as well as the record and imprint of every behavior, good and bad. That's who we are. You cannot separate the person from their intelligence, the person from their humor, the person from their memory and experience, nor can you separate them from their sin just like that. And the point that Jesus was making is that it is spiritual abuse to place this heavy burden of guilt on sinners because of their sin, especially when they're offered no other way to be restored in fellowship with God or their religious community other than through religious penance and rule-keeping and rituals. Jesus' ministry of grace announces to us that we don't need the evaluation, the judgment, or even the acceptance of a religious body in order to be in communion with God. What we see repeatedly throughout the scriptures is that we all need ongoing repentance, a continual transformation of our hearts. But even in its incomplete state, says grace, God still loves us. The door is fully open to us, and God has looked beyond the sin to see a sinner apart from their sin. The sin is still there. God sees us apart from that sin. And all this is possible because God is merciful and graceful, not because we have earned that level of acceptance. Now, in theory, a Christian should, first and foremost, be a follower of, a student, a disciple of Jesus. Our beliefs, our behaviors, and attitudes should be a reflection of His. Is that or is that not the case? Is that not the first duty of a Christian, to be a follower and a disciple, a student, a lifelong student of Jesus, so that our beliefs and behaviors and attitudes are a reflection of His? But in practice, most Christians are, first and foremost, followers of whichever division of the church they claim membership in. And they assume that their branch of the church represents most accurately the beliefs, behaviors, and attitudes of Jesus. In practice, when a person wishes to join a Christian faith community as a member, they are in almost every case asked to sign or to at least agree to what they call a statement of beliefs. Not do you believe what the Bible says, but do you believe our interpretation of the Bible? Or at least to adopt a set of creeds that were all post-Jesus, creeds that took 300 to 400 years to develop during a time where wars and bloodshed was the norm in order to find out whose set of beliefs would become orthodox. I don't know of a single Christian community outside of us here. I'm sure they exist, but I don't know of a single Christian community that simply asks its members to believe in the teachings and worldview of Jesus as revealed in the Gospels. Why is that not enough, or at least the primary instructional source? Why is that not the primary faith source of information? And what a different church we would have if that were what the church asked people to do. So, working on the premise that Christians are first and foremost followers of Jesus, then in any question, and particularly this one today, we need to look to the Gospels to see what Jesus taught and demonstrated about tolerance or intolerance, about acceptance or rejection, about inclusion or exclusion, or perhaps both. So let's begin our journey in John 3:17. Everybody loves this verse. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. End of story, right? That should just sum it up. That should instruct us on the viewpoint of Jesus. He did not come to condemn. This clearly seems to support the earlier statement made by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, that there is now no condemnation in Christ. But just like Paul, the author of John is very clear that for him, there most certainly is condemnation for those who are not in Christ, or for those who do not believe. But believe what exactly? The very next verse in John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Well, that's great, as long as you believe in him. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in, what is it that you have to believe? In the name of God's one and only Son. Specifically, John is stating that we must believe in the name of Jesus. So what does that mean exactly? The name of Jesus refers to his authority, to his role, his assignment as the Christ, as the King of Kings. It has nothing to do with believing any particular evangelical, Catholic, Lutheran, Anglican, Pentecostal doctrine. Simply that Jesus was the one assigned by God to tear down the hostile barrier between God and man. That's pretty simple. Well, how do we get so tangled up in complex theological arguments? But just take a step back from that statement for a moment. What most readers don't seem to realize or to think about is that Jesus didn't say, whoever doesn't believe in me or my name is condemned. John is not quoting Jesus. This is John's theology developed many decades after the death of Jesus. And while I realize that his intentions were honorable, that is, to promote the superiority and the exclusivity of the Christian message, words like these have contributed powerfully to an early intolerant worldview against non-Christians that increasingly demanded not just a belief in Jesus as Christ, but in every successive doctrine put forward by the church. The idea that we said it, Jesus didn't say it, we say it, and you must always agree with and believe the church. Even though that meant a whole bunch of different things to different branches of the church. So we have to be really careful about this issue of what did Jesus believe? What did he teach? What did he represent? We have to separate what Jesus is quoted as saying, considered to be the inspired word of God, and what others said about Jesus in the books of the New Testament. While doing research about this subject, I came across a website article, and the article was entitled, What Jesus Himself Taught About Salvation. Remember that title, What Jesus Himself Taught About Salvation. The byline is, Using only quotations from Jesus, this lesson outlines what the Lord Himself taught about salvation. So now, what do you expect to hear? What do you expect to read from this article? You expect to read things that Jesus said. Quotes, first-hand testimony, or second-hand testimony. And then the author's very first quote is from 2 John 1:9, which says, Anyone who does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And you don't need a master's degree in English to recognize that's not a quote. That's not what Jesus said. This is a doctrinal statement about Jesus, and they are not the same thing. We do this all the time in the church. We misquote and misattribute things to Jesus that he never said, or that we can't prove that he said. He may have said it, and it wasn't recorded as him saying it, but why do we do this? Why do we sign Jesus' signature to things that someone else is saying about Jesus? Well, I don't know exactly why. But I suspect that many readers are either imprecise in their reading, they're just kind of loose, or perhaps sometimes, and maybe this is more likely, we want Jesus to have said something like what someone else said about him. We need to accept that when we read the Bible, there is no such thing as first-hand testimony, because Jesus never wrote anything that we have recorded. What we have at best are second and third hand testimonies. That is, someone heard Jesus say something and recalled it at a later date, or they heard someone say that they knew what he had said. However, what we're reading in John's Gospel is not any kind of testimony at all. John doesn't even claim that he heard someone say this. It was formed too late after the death of Jesus to be second-hand or even third-hand testimony. It's the author's personal conclusion based upon his own developing theology. And that doesn't make it wrong. It just means it isn't what Jesus said. The very next verse in the article, what Jesus himself taught about salvation, is also something not attributed to Jesus. Acts 4:12, which says, And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This one is incredible. Who hasn't heard this verse? What Christian has not used this to claim that we Christians are the only ones in the universe who have ever had the opportunity for salvation? Which obviously raises the very difficult question of what about everybody before Jesus who have not called on the name of Jesus? This seems so blatantly easy to understand. There is no salvation in anyone else. There is no other name under heaven by which a person may be saved, must be saved. How could it mean anything other than what you're probably thinking it means right now? Well, it means something completely different to the person who wrote it if we would only read the context. It has nothing to do with going to heaven or hell. It has nothing to do with what happens when you die. Nothing to do with what happens when you die. It only deals with what happens in this life. The statement has formed the foundation for mass forced conversions, condemnation and damnation of all those who rejected the name of Jesus or who chose a different name to be saved by or said, I don't think I need to be saved at all. Peter is said to be the author of this statement in Acts, not Jesus. Peter said it. Jesus never said that. All right, well, maybe Peter's right, though. Maybe Peter said this under inspiration. Well, much more importantly than the fact Jesus never said this, Peter is not talking about salvation in the sense of going to heaven. He's answering a question about salvation in the sense of healing. That is, the context is restoring or saving the sick from their illness. In the storyline of Acts, Peter and John had just healed a man who had been lame all his life. And because of this, they were called to answer the question from the Jewish leaders and elders, by what power or by whose name did you do this miracle of saving this man from his illness, of bringing salvation to his body? And it is at that point that Peter replies, I prayed and this miracle was performed by the name of Jesus, and there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved or healed than by praying to Jesus, or praying in the name of Jesus. To suggest that this passage is stating that unless you become a Christian, you're damned and going to hell, is preposterously out of context and dangerously theologically ignorant. But as we've seen on many previous occasions, facts and truth are so often beaten down by pre-existing assumptions and false beliefs that we like to hang on to. Next week, we'll switch things around and look at what Jesus did actually say and what his normal response was to acceptance or rejection, inclusion or exclusion, tolerance or intolerance.